All right, well, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'm on 1029. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. Again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you one more time to just ask for your grace as we enter into this passage, that you would bless us, Father, bless our studies, bless the communication, bless the ability to receive this word into our hearts and to believe it, to go out and live it. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the book of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel asked the prophet Samuel for a king. They were being continually attacked by their neighbors, and they wanted a king who would protect them. So the Lord gives them a king like the one they imagined. He was tall and handsome. He looked the part. And he served them well for a short time. But then his weakness and sin became more apparent as time went on. He proved he was more concerned about his own glory than for God's. So the Lord rejected him and sought to replace him. He sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite, saying that he had chosen a king from among his sons. So upon arriving at Jesse's home, each of Jesse's sons are brought before Samuel. As the first one comes, Samuel is impressed by his stature and assumes this must be the one the Lord had chosen. But the Lord tells Samuel to not look at his appearance because he has rejected that kind of king. And then he says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." After Jesse presented seven of his sons and the Lord rejected them all, Samuel asked if Jesse had any more sons. Then Jesse reveals that there was one more, the youngest, but he was a mere boy and was out watching the sheep. Jesse had not even considered bringing him in to meet the great prophet, but the prophet insisted. And upon David's arrival, the Lord tells Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Our passage today, Jesus' message to the church in Sardis, reminded me of 1 Samuel 16 and the Lord's words that he does not judge by the outward appearance, but that he looks at the heart. That seems to be the overriding issue Jesus has with the church in Sardis. According to verse 1, on the outside they appear to be a church that is alive and healthy. But in reality, they are dead. And the church was settling for the outward appearance, the reputation that they had garnered in the past. They were settling for that instead of living out a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And evidently, that has been a danger for the church throughout the church age. As we believed, Jesus has chosen these seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3 to be, in a sense, a sample size for us for the things that plagues the church throughout church history, throughout these last 2,000 years. In our efforts, as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, we see here the different problems we face. And so this morning, we want to look more closely at the problem of the church in Sardis. Then we will look at the solution, and finally, the promise that is to motivate them. So those are our three points this morning: the problem, the solution, and the promise. So first, there's the problem found in verse 1. The letter is addressed to the angel of Sardis from, quote, him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, as we've mentioned before, each of these seven letters begins with a portion of the description of Jesus found in chapter 1 in John's initial vision of Jesus. It was an amazing vision, a profound vision of Jesus. And so each time the particular description of Jesus relates, each letter here, the particular description of Jesus that is given relates to the particular church that he's dealing with there and the issues that they are facing. So speaking to a church that needs life here in Sardis, Jesus refers to himself as, quote, him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember that Revelation is full of symbolism, particularly in its use of numbers. The number seven symbolizes perfection or completeness. So the seven spirits of God here is referring not to seven individual spirits, but to the one Spirit of God, the one perfect Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The seven stars, we are told in chapter 1, are the angels of the seven churches in the hand of Jesus, meaning that Jesus has angels appointed to serve each local church. They're at his disposal to use for the good of the church. So in other words, the one addressing this lifeless church is the one who can give the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, and who can give angels to powerfully serve them. So in other words, they don't have to stay the way they are. They don't have to stay as this lifeless church. They have Jesus who can provide them the Holy Spirit, who can provide his angels. He can provide all this power to strengthen this church. So who Jesus is brought out in the beginning to show how he can help this church. They will trust him. So then we get to the actual problem in the second half of verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, first of all, notice that he says he knows their works, but then he doesn't mention any. This is the first church among the ones we've covered so far that he really gives no praise to. Now, certainly there had been some works initially when they became a church, you would think, works that led to their reputation of being alive, but those works don't seem to exist anymore. They've long since passed away, and now Jesus describes them as no longer alive, but dead. Now, don't misunderstand, they aren't a dead church that looks dead. The point is that they are a dead church that looks alive. But the impressiveness you see on the outside is not what's happening on the inside. It's a church that commands respect from other churches maybe, but Jesus sees deeper. He sees underneath. As Jesus describes the Jewish religious leaders of his day, they were whitewashed tombs. They look nice and clean on the outside, but dead and gross on the inside. But how does a church get into this condition that they look alive when they are actually dead? Well, we are not told a whole lot about the situation in Sardis, unfortunately, but I want to share with you the kind of scenarios we see in our own day that can lead to this, that leads to churches settling for something other than true life in them. I'm borrowing this list from Kevin DeYoung, pastor of Christ Covenant in Matthews, not far away from here. And he gives us five isms that lead to this sort of death for a church. The first is formalism. Formalism. A church can appear to be more alive than they actually are due to the wonderful architecture of the building or the liturgy of the service that can make the church appear to be in the presence of a great and majestic God. Then there are other churches that go the opposite way and try to be very informal to show that they have a deep intimacy with God, that God's not just this great God that far off, but no, he is close. He is right here, intimate with us, and they think that informal way communicates that. So on the outside, they can seem true, but actually not be. The formal church is just formal, and the informal church is just informal. Nothing really happening on the inside of the people in either church. Then there is traditionalism. This is a church that is full on Sunday. Great singing, large offerings. There seems to be people from all over town who attend there. A lot of great things for the kids. But when you dig deeper, you find that there's little real discipleship going on leading to radical transformation. People worship their kids, their jobs, and their vacations more than they do God. They go to church and involve themselves because it's a tradition. It's a tradition. Next is spiritualism. Here they use spiritual lingo. They refer to God and having faith and seeing the Spirit move, but they don't really ground themselves in the teaching of God's Word and the gospel message. Their focus is more on the experience of God and what their own spiritual intuitions teach them rather than what God's Word actually teaches them. It's spirituality without the power of the gospel itself being at the center of what it takes for real life and change. Then there's entertainism. I think I once said something to the effect that we design our worship service so that if you're not a Christian, you're going to be bored, okay? And I think I was overstating to get a point across, and so I'll just leave it there. I'm not truly against enthusiasm or passion in our worship. I think real, genuine worship requires it. If we are really worshiping the glorious God that we claim, I think there must be some real passion and emotion involved. But just because a church has an elaborate worship service with loud and energetic music and people get pumped up and feeling good does not mean that those people are truly alive and that God is working in that church. A final ism from DeYoung is bigism. In our culture, we typically think that bigger is better. So evidently, if there's a big building with big numbers of people and big budgets, then that must be where God is. But as we see with Sardis, looks can be deceiving. I'm not against big churches. We look at the first church in Jerusalem grew to 5,000, right? So big churches in and of themselves are not wrong. But the real question involves how a church grows to such numbers. Does it grow large because a genuine work of God through the preaching of the gospel has occurred? Does it grow through the faithful discipleship of its members so that they faithfully witness and there's this multiplying effect because all the individual members are actually living out their faith and witness and people are coming to Christ through them? Or does it grow through a large staff, a marketing scheme, structuring the church so that there is little commitment required from its members? Can you come and just get lost in the crowd? I don't think God is pleased with that. That those kinds of churches, I don't think, are demonstrating true life. And so as you can see, this describes a great deal of what we see in the Christian landscape of today's churches. And it may attract a lot of people, but again, be dead on the inside, a dead church with dead members. And again, it seems like this happens because a lot of people are motivated to come for the wrong reasons. They come looking for an experience of the divine, or for some tradition, or for some energy and motivation, or to be a part of something big. But we are supposed to be motivated really by one thing, that we are sinners who have found forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we gather here as a people to know Him more and help others to know Him more. That's why the church exists. And so, let me just say, if you're here today and you know that Christ is not your Savior, the gospel call is to believe on Him and to turn from your sin. Having been rejected by the world, Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice on the cross to cover the sins of all who put their hope in Him. When you trust in Him and turn from your sin, God forgives you. And that is why Christians gather, big or small, formal or informal, because we are forgiven by God and we love Him and trust Him for what He did for us in saving us. So is that your heart, folks? Church, is that your heart? A heart that treasures the grace of God in Christ will not be a dead heart. It will be a heart that is full of affection for Him. And that then brings us to our second point. What then is the solution for a church and its members who find themselves in this condition? What is the solution? And he gives five commands to the church in Sardis and how they should respond to his correction. In verse 2, he says, first, to wake up, and then secondly, strengthen what remains that is about to die. Then verse 3, he says, to remember what they received and heard, and then fourthly, keep it, and finally, repent. So, there still seems to be hope here. The church doesn't seem to be completely dead. We know Jesus in the Gospels sometimes used some hyperbole, so perhaps he's using some here to wake them up, and they're not completely dead. But if they don't wake up, Jesus says in verse 3 that he will come like a thief, and they will not know the hour that he will come against them. Now, if I can say this, I think this is a passage that a Calvinist doesn't always handle very well. And I'm assuming when I say that, that's describing most of us in this room. We emphasize the sovereignty of God and salvation to the point that we have no way of handling conditional statements about a Christian's salvation. We are confused with God saying, if you wake up, you'll be okay, but if not, then I will come like a thief against you. But folks, here's the thing. The Bible always presents our eternal security as dependent on how we live this life and finish it. Yes, we are absolutely saved by grace, saved by absolutely what He did. It's His work. He starts it, He finishes. Yet still, we see in Scripture that it's still dependent on how we live this life and finish it. Paul himself says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So did the Apostle Paul think it was possible for him to be found not to be a believer? Well, if he didn't continue to live it out, then yes. And this church in Sardis is a church that has lost its way. These are professing believers who have lost their way. They are in a test. That's why Jesus says in verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, they're not living it out. They're not living their faith out. They're falling away. And yes, a person cannot lose their salvation, but there can be those who have claimed faith in Christ, but their lives proved that they weren't genuine. They were more about tradition or the spirituality or the entertainment, but not truly about Christ. So the church is now being tested to see if they are really about Jesus. Are they really about Christ? And folks, so are we. So are we. We are being tested. We are being tested. And how we live this life, how we finish this life, will prove if we are truly His, if we are of the elect. And so, going back to these five commands, here we see how to overcome spiritual deadness and prove the genuineness of our faith. The first command is to wake up. Upon hearing Christ rebuke that they are living like they're spiritually dead, they are to wake up and strengthen what remains. And how is that to be done? Look down at verse 3. They are to remember what they received and heard and keep it and repent. Now, I think this is clearly speaking of the Word of God here, the Scriptures. And what's important to grasp here, I think, is how Jesus' solution to such a grave problem seems so ordinary. It seems so ordinary. You know, I've seen so often churches who see a need for revival to turn to unusual means in order to try to bring it about. They'll hold special meetings and special planning sessions in the church. They'll call for special times of prayer and call in special speakers to have special worship services with some special music. But Jesus just essentially says, get back to the Word of God and keep it. Get back to the Word of God and keep it. Very simple. Folks, the path to true revival and spiritual change is by the ordinary means God has given us of the regular hearing of His Word. You know, I think in our proneness to religiosity, in our proneness to think somehow we've got to pull heaven down to us, you know, or somehow climb up to it, we get into this idea of the things we got to do to bring about this change in us. And the reality is, first and foremost, is God is the one doing this work. It is all of His grace. He starts it. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son into the world to die for us. He has sent His Spirit to apply the work of Christ to us. He is doing it all. He is working. He calls us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He will glorify us. He's doing all this. And so in Him doing all this, what He has done is provided ordinary means of that grace to us to turn to. As He's working His grace in us, He's provided ordinary means of grace for us to turn to as we seek to follow Him. And so, folks, that is the Word of God. It is ordinary, meaning it is in our everyday life. We don't have to jump through hoops. It is there for us to turn to each and every day and read it like just ordinary, each and every day of our lives. It's there for us. And what happens is miraculous when we do. As the Lord commanded Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 to preach to dry bones. Ezekiel was preaching, folks, to dry bones. Get that in your mind, dry bones. And he begins preaching, and those bones start rattling, and flesh starts to form on them, and they come alive by the preaching, by the Word of God, by the hearing of the Word. And so, And I'm not speaking here of something magical here, just hearing words. No, I mean that the Spirit of God, remember the seven spirits, verse 1, right? Verse 1, seven spirits, that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that by the Holy Spirit, the truths of God's Word can change our hearts, that the Spirit of God convicts our heart upon hearing God's Word and causes us to turn from our sin and believe more deeply in Christ. It doesn't happen in one sitting, but in allowing our minds to daily marinate on the Word of God. And over time, folks, we change. We change. So, folks, if we want to see lasting change in us, we have to be feeding ourselves on the Word. We have to trust the Lord that He is faithful to fulfill His promises to us through the ordinary means of grace that He has given us. And the Bible is the biggest one. It's the main one. It's that if we are genuine whatsoever in following Jesus, and if we are genuine whatsoever in desiring to grow in Him, we will be in the Word. If we're not in the Word, then we're not being genuine. We can tell people all day we love Jesus and we want to grow in Him, but if we don't spend time here, we're fooling ourselves. We're trying to live on some reputation when in fact down deep inside we're dead. But there's another ordinary means that I have to emphasize here. Not only do we hear the Bible when we come to this place, but also the church provides a support system to encourage us in these things, to be in the Word, to repent of sin, and to keep or obey the Word. Folks, we do not gather as a church simply to have some folks around us to enjoy the show together. Like if we went to the movie theater. That is not what we're doing here. The church gathers to encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10. And that means getting intimately involved in each other's lives to help each other fight against the spiritual dryness and deadness that we all face at times and encourage spiritual life. I've been encouraged by reports I've heard recently of new groups forming or groups being renewed and more of our congregation doing that very thing. Not, Sunday school's great. I encourage you very much to come to Sunday school, but these are smaller groups, two or three folks getting together and to encourage each other, to be able to get on a more intimate level, to be able to share things, to build a trust with each other where you can feel open to share more about your struggles. And so I just encourage you to do that. It's awkward in the beginning. It's difficult in some ways. But folks, don't refuse the help that is there, that God has provided. God has provided this place and his plan for you. And His plan for you. He gave His Word and He gave His church. He gave, and if you're here, if you're part of this church, then He gave this church. He gave this church for your good. He gave this church to sanctify you. He gave this church to overcome to help you overcome your sin and grow in Him. This church. And so we need to take full advantage of it and not let pride come in the way, not wanting people to know the real you, to find out how dead you've become or how insecure you are or how messed up your family is. Here's the thing, folks. We've all got problems. We're all broken. And we're all dead, but by the grace of God and the means of grace He's given us, which includes each other. So that brings us to, and if you need help in finding someone, come see me. Come see me. That brings us to our final point, the promise to those who conquer. Now, you're probably noticing very well now that the pattern in every one of these letters to the seven churches ends with the call to conquer. And so here we have it again. But also I want to point out, interesting here is what's interesting is the emphasis on the word name. The word name. Even in verse 1, the actual wording there in the original language isn't the word reputation, but the word name. They had a name for being alive, but were actually dead. And now Jesus acknowledges that there are still names in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the idea of walking in white is obviously contrasted to those who have soiled their garments. They have soiled, dirty versus white. So it's a contrast, but it's a contrast really between those who walk in obedience to Christ and those who do not. And those who do will be considered worthy, he says. Now that doesn't mean that somehow they merit God's love and blessing. We know that would be contradictory to the whole of Scripture. The word worthy must be understood in contrast to verse 1 and the empty reputation the church as a whole had there. They weren't worthy of that reputation. It wasn't true of them. But for those who walk in white, they and walk in the ways of Christ, who follow Christ, they will be considered worthy, and therefore they will prove to be alive and worthy of a reputation, a name of being alive, alive with the grace given to them in Jesus Christ. And for those who walk in white and are considered worthy, they are the ones in verse 5 who conquer and are promised to be clothed in white garments. So now we are speaking then of our heavenly garments as we see those in Revelation 7 verse 9, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands from every nation, worshiping the God on the throne and the Lamb. And to those in white robes, he promises to never blot out their names from the book of life. There's that word again. But not only that, he will confess their names before his Father and before his angels. Again, the theme of name throughout. We see our names are to be written in what is called the book of life. This refers to a book where God wrote the names of all his elect. According to Revelation 13:8, he wrote it before the foundation of the world. Now, some see this as confusing, because it is written as if there is the possibility that a name of one of God's elect could be erased from the book of life. Like, I will never blot out his name who walks with me, but those who don't walk with me, their names will be blotted out. But that's not what's going on here, folks. The elect can't lose what they never earned in the first place. If God chose us before the foundation of the world to save us and make us eternally His and wrote our names in this book as part of that guarantee, then it's impossible for our names to be removed. Instead, I think there are two things going on here. One is that it is a bit of a reminder that those who are in Christ, who are His elect, will live like it. Will live like it. They will walk in His ways. It's not saying you will lose your salvation or anything like that. But those who conquer and remain faithful to Jesus are the same as those who He wrote in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The elect, being elect, being in the book, doesn't mean you can shortcut on the obedience and walking with Jesus and growing in your sanctification. No, those who conquer, those who remain faithful, are those who have been given the grace because they are of the elect. Their names have been put in the book of life. They are the ones who will conquer and persevere to the end. Secondly, though, an encouragement to us as well, I think, is that it's meant, Jesus' words here are meant to motivate us based on what we are promised at the end, to not settle for an empty reputation or approval based on some outward appearance, but instead to seek the approval of Jesus himself. To the point where Jesus is saying, these people who were faithful to me and conquered, I will never blot them out. I will never blot their names out of the book of life. Not only will I not ever do such a thing, but instead I'm going to confess their names before my Father and before all the angels, before the whole court in heaven. This is the idea, folks. Who needs the empty praise of men? Some false reputation that we try to promote of godliness or whatever. When we've been promised that Jesus will acknowledge me like this. To hear Jesus say something like, before his Father, before the angels, before the whole court in heaven, for the idea that Jesus is going to say, this Joey is one of mine who walked with me in white and is worthy. That is what we are to live for, folks, for real life, for a mat, for Matt to live with the idea that the promise that one day he'll be in the courts of heaven and Jesus is going to say, this Matt, he walked with me. He wore the white and he's mine. Professing that before his Father in heaven, before the angels. We don't need to live for some reputation in this world. We need to live for the reputation we have in Jesus, what he thinks of us. That's the call here. Stop pretending. Stop with the facades, the worldliness, the fears. No, let's embrace Jesus' promises that no matter what we face in this life, no matter what struggles we face, no matter whatever, no matter what temptations there are that would try to lead us away, to forsake all those, to live for that promise that one day we're going to stand before God and Jesus is going to say, he's going to call us by name. He's going to call us by name. You know, you have a conversation sometimes, and I'm bad with this. I'm terrible with names, okay? And so, I can be just mid sentence, getting ready to say somebody's name, and I just go blank for whatever reason. I do, and so you're trying to be intimate, you know, you're trying to be personable, and it just kind of falls flat. Because you can't say the name, right? And when you say somebody's name, that changes everything. This takes it to a whole other level to be able to say somebody's name. So, folks, again, we've been promised. We've been promised. If we conquer, if we live out this faith, if we trust Jesus and persevere to the end, we're going to stand in that glorious before that glorious throne, and Jesus is going to speak our name. He's not going to say, "Oh, yeah, this guy's pastor at Southside. Yeah, he's conquered. He's been faithful." No, he's going to say Joey. He's going to say Tim. That's what we live for, folks. That's what we live for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time here today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Although we fall so short, Father, you are so faithful. Thank you. And that we don't have to worry about outward appearance. We don't have to worry about the persona we put forth. We can be real. We can be honest. We can live from the heart. Father, our hearts are so weak, though. And sometimes we want to disguise them. We want to cover them up from what they really are. We trust you, Father, to do that work in us by the grace, by your grace, by the ordinary means of grace you've given to pursue you in your word, through your church, through prayer. Father, bless us. Wherever we fall in those isms, Father, we trust you to make us right as a church. Bless us, Father. If there's anyone in here who does not know you as Savior, Father, save them. Work your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name.